We come to study number 14, serving God in the right way. We are now dealing with 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 21. In the previous study, we considered serving God in the wrong way. We learned that some people can be sincerely wrong in serving God. They are sincere in their hearts, but the way by which they go about serving God is not in accordance to God's word. So the way is just as important as the correctness of your heart. You must make sure that the way is in accordance to the Bible's principles or teaching. God's work must be done in God's way, not in our own way. So your actions or method of carrying out God's work must be in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. Although your hearts may be sincere, make sure that that is the case. But with the case of Jehu, he served God wrongly by having correct actions, but his heart was not right. He did things apparently in obedience to God, but his heart was actually not with God. He was doing everything to earn for himself a name. He was trying to show himself a great reformer. He was trying to bring glory to himself. So he was serving God in name, but in fact he was serving himself. He was hypocritical. So God hates hypocrisy. He does not like the heart that is not right before him. So your actions may be right, but your heart may be wrong. So those are the ways in which we serve God wrongly. So remember that God must be served in the right way. Now tonight we come to consider serving God in the right way. How do we go about it? Now in the case of Jehu, we have seen that he was hypocritically right. In the case of Jehoiada and his wife, whom we are meeting tonight in this passage, we find that they served God correctly in a very difficult time. It was a time of political turmoil and of spiritual darkness. And this passage shows to us the lesson: desperate times require courageous people to do what is right in God's sight. Now how do you assess the present time? Do you find it desperate in terms of God's work being not as it should be, and with false religions everywhere, with perversion of the truth everywhere, and with the many souls that yet needs to be won, with the world's population growing, with the many people groups which are still not reached? Now if we were to have the right frame of mind, I believe that we will see that we live in desperate times. So desperate times require courageous people. If you are not courageous, you cannot serve God well. You will be used by God to some degree only. But you want to be used by God, you really have to be courageous. Courageous in doing what is right in God's sight. Certainly there are many things that require courage for us to act on. So desperate times require courageous people to do what is right in God's sight. Now how is this lesson brought across to us? Through the life of this man Jehoiada, who was high priest, and his wife. Now first we learn of the necessity to fear God rather than to fear man. And this truth is brought across to us in verse 3. So courageous people would fear God, and they would act accordingly and not out of fear of man. Now consider the situation of that time. The situation was very bad indeed. Remember that Jehoram, the king of Judah — we are talking about Judah now, although we will be referring to Israel in the north as well. Now the king of Judah, Jehoram, had married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, from the northern nation of Israel. And Israel was ruled by Ahab and Jezebel, that wicked pair of king and queen. And Athaliah, being their daughter, could be expected to be as evil, and sure enough, she was evil. And Jehoram got married. He married this Athaliah. And Athaliah, while being the queen in the south, had been slowly working her wickedness in the southern nation. The southern nation of Judah had preserved pure worship in the temple in Jerusalem for so long, but Athaliah was slowly undermining the spiritual foundation of the nation in the south,
such that Baal worship was gradually being introduced. Now Jehoram was killed in battle. Then his son Ahaziah took over. Ahaziah was friendly with the king in the north, and when the king in the north was wounded, he went to visit him. So while there, Jehu was raised up by God to introduce reforms in the nation, and we have seen that Jehu carried out the actions correctly, but his heart was not right with God. So Jehu killed the king of Israel, and then when Ahaziah from the south went to visit the king of Israel, he was also pursued by Jehu and he was shot, and Ahaziah was taken home to the south and he died. So Jehoram had died, Ahaziah had died. What is going to happen next? So we would expect that Ahaziah's children will become king. See? But what happened was that Jehoram's wife, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, he saw that her husband was dead, she saw that her son was dead, so she decided to seize power. See? And Athaliah declared herself queen and began to kill all who may be a contender to the throne, which meant that Athaliah would kill all the children of Ahaziah. Remember, Ahaziah had no brothers. All his siblings had been taken away by the Philistines. So Ahaziah was alone. He was the sole child left of this Athaliah and Jehoram. So when Ahaziah died, we would expect that one of his children will become king. But Athaliah seized the throne and started killing all the grandchildren and all Ahaziah's children, with whichever wife gave birth to a son, he would be killed, and all potential contenders related to them would be killed. So it was at that time that this woman, Jehosheba, took action. Jehosheba was the wife of the high priest at that time. In tonight's passage, we read of him as the priest, but if you compare with 2 Chronicles in the parallel account, you would know that he's actually the high priest. So Jehoiada, the high priest, was married to this woman, Jehosheba. And who was this Jehosheba? Jehosheba was actually the sister of Ahaziah, and by another wife of Jehoram. So we have Jehoram, his wife Athaliah, who seized power at this time. But Jehoram had a son and had a daughter called Jehosheba through another wife, while she had this son Ahaziah, who is dead. Okay? So Ahaziah had a sister who now acted, she was the wife of the high priest at that time. So Jehosheba quietly took the baby son, and hid him and his nurse in the bedroom. And you can imagine that was a very dangerous, a risky situation to be in. What if the baby were to cry? See? What if the nurse were to hiccup? What if there were so many possibilities of things going wrong and giving away, the two hiding away? Then they would not only be killed, but the person who kept them would be killed also. So Jehosheba was taking a really very risky action by keeping them safe. And take note that it could not be mere compassion that Jehosheba acted like that, but it was rather the realization that God had made a covenant with the house of David. Now to confirm that, you must remember, just not too long ago, you see, Jehoram, which is the father of this Jehosheba, has been declared as being favored by God. God did not judge him severely because God remembered the covenant that he had made with David. So you turn back with me to chapter 8 of 2 Kings. When you look at 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19, now we are told there, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamb to him and his sons forever. And that is in connection with the reign of Jehoram. Okay? So Jehoram deserved to be destroyed, but the Lord did not want Judah to be totally destroyed because he remembered the covenant made with David. So when we come to consider how Jehosheba kept the son of Ahaziah and her nurse in order that they might not be killed, we must understand that she was keeping in mind the fact that in her father's reign, the father had been spared, the nation had been spared, because God remembered the covenant made with David. Then furthermore, Jehosheba was the wife of the high priest, and you would expect that the high priest would be very conversant with this matter. The high priest would be very well aware that God wanted to preserve the nation of Judah, God wanted to preserve the house of David, so that the Savior would come from David's family. Okay? So back to the story. Now that Athaliah has declared herself queen, and the son, her grandson, Athaliah's grandson, was saved by Jehosheba. So Jehosheba and her husband Jehoiada, the high priest, kept the child in the temple, the child and the nurse in the temple. Jehoiada and the wife would be living in the temple complex, so they would have given one room to the nurse and the son of Ahaziah, and they raised up that son as their own, and they not only protected him, but they also instructed him. And if you compare with chapter 12 verse 2, you discover that the king's son was raised up in the fear of God. Jehoiada and his wife Jehosheba made sure that they instructed the child in the word of God as well. So all in all, you take note that it was a risky business for them to raise up this child with his nurse in the temple complex. If you were to look at the passage carefully, you discover that they were living every day with the fear that they would be discovered. Look at verse 3. So he was hidden with her nurse in the house of the Lord for 6 years. So they were hidden. It wasn't a case of the child being adopted and then people treat them as the son of Jehoiada the high priest. No, it wasn't a case like that. Jehoiada and his wife had constantly to make sure that nobody knew that the child and the nurse was in the temple complex. And that was for 6 years. Just imagine it. You see, that means that they were really taking a risk in all this. Okay? So it was really a risky business. And of course they would have trusted in the sovereignty of God. That God was sovereign, God would be in control of everything. But knowing the doctrine is one thing, putting it to practice while exercising faith is another. See, as we all very well know, as we live out the life of faith, we know intellectually God is sovereign, and as we go on in our Christian life, we would like to exercise faith in the knowledge that our God is sovereign. And it is always that constant struggle of knowing what is true and exercising faith, believing in what we know to be true. Okay, so this was how they acted. Now, for us, we must understand that Satan throughout had that desire to want to destroy the line of David so that the seed of the woman would not come. Since the time when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God had said that there would be constant enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And this is a situation in which the seed of the woman was nearly crushed, nearly destroyed. And Satan came so close to succeeding in preventing David's household from continuing. If Ahaziah's son, by the name of Jehoahash, also shortened to Joash, if Jehoahash has been killed at that time by Athaliah, the line of David would have been cut off. There would be no male descendant of David to continue the line. Then God's promise that a savior would come to through the house of David would have been cut off. But God would not allow that to happen. Satan did not succeed. And this truth is also shown to us in Revelation chapter 12. You remember that in recent days we completed the study of Revelation, the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 12 we have the vision of the dragon waiting to devour the male child of the woman. And when we studied that passage of Revelation chapter 12, we learned that this is a description of the spiritual principle that has operated through the centuries of the human race, the history of the human race. So you see there that the woman represents the church through which the Savior would come. And in verse 3 we read, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God and his throne." So all the way through, Satan was trying to destroy that line to prevent the Savior from coming. And when Mary gave birth to the Savior, Satan again tried to destroy him, but he was unsuccessful. By the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ overcame the last stronghold of Satan. Death was conquered by the Lord, and then the Lord has ascended to heaven to intercede for his people. Okay? So from the beginning of history, since the fall of Adam, when God promised that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, we must see that the struggle has stretched on right to the cross of Calvary. So at the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent by his death and resurrection. Okay? So Christ now has the victory. Satan has failed to prevent the Savior from coming. So in our days, what we must understand is this: Satan is a defeated foe. The Lord has conquered him. And Satan brought sin, and sin brings with it death. And human beings can overcome everything it seems, but he cannot overcome death. See? So death seems to be a barrier to us. We all have to undergo death. We seem to not be able to live on to serve the Lord forever. See? But the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, ensures that all God's people, those who are redeemed by him, will die, but their soul will go to heaven. Then one day, when he returns to judge the world, he will give back our resurrected body, and we will be with the Lord forever. So death on this earth is only a temporary thing. See, we will be given back our body, our resurrected body, and our soul will be united, and we will be serving the Lord forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So you see now that for us, while waiting for the Lord to return, we have work to do. We have to serve him while on this earth. And our service to him will be helped very much if we understand this truth. That Satan, in the time of Athaliah, tried to cut off the line of David, but he was unsuccessful. All through the centuries he tried, until the cross of Calvary. He thought that he would make one great attempt to destroy the seed of the woman, but he failed. See, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the Lord actually crushed the power of Satan. So for us, it helps in our service to God if we understand this, that Satan is defeated. But because Satan has been defeated, he turns his fury upon the children of the woman in Revelation chapter 12. As you can see in Revelation 12, these are verse 5 and verse 6, and we know that Revelation chapter 12 verse 17, and we therefore know that there is that constant struggle. Satan will come and accuse the brethren. Satan will come and persecute the believers and prevent the church from prospering. Satan is always trying to do that. We therefore expect there to be a terrible struggle as we serve the Lord on this earth. We bring the gospel to people. We call upon them to repent and believe. So we are engaged in the work of church planting. The church of Jesus Christ grows. His kingdom extends in the hearts of people who believe. But meanwhile, remember that Satan is very active in trying to prevent us from winning souls to Jesus Christ. Satan is trying to hinder us in our Christian life. Satan would like to destroy the church on the face of the earth if it were possible. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that no one can prevent the kingdom of God from extending. Even the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So that we know for sure. The end result is certain. Christ's church will triumph. But in the process of serving the Lord until that day, we expect to be attacked in so many ways. Churches will be attacked. Believers will be persecuted. We will face trials of various kinds. And if possible, Satan would like to cause you to stumble and to lose your faith. See, and Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So then, as God's people, we learn from the case of Jehoiada and his wife that we must fear God rather than fear man. If we want to serve God in our days, we must have the courage to do what is right in God's sight by fearing God rather than fearing man. Then we come to the second section, honoring Christ rather than man, verse 4 to verse 12. Now what happened is this: the child Jehoash was raised up. The years passed by, and soon he was 7 years old. So Jehoiada, the high priest, called together the five military leaders. We know that there were five because 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 1 and verse 2 tells us the names of the five captains of hundreds are mentioned there in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. And so when we look at 2 Kings chapter 11 verse 4, in the 7th year Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and escorts. He brought them into the house of the Lord to him. He made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So what he did was he got these five army captains together. And these five army captains control the soldiers who guarded the palace. The soldiers who guarded the palace were of two categories: the bodyguards and the escorts. And who were these bodyguards? Who were these escorts? The bodyguards were people who were associated with this tribe called the Pelethites. The Pelethites were those who were fed by King Solomon in his days, and they became absorbed into the nation of Israel. They were not part of the 12 tribes originally, but they were faithful to the king and they were worshippers of Jehovah. So the Pelethites formed a garrison who guarded the palace. Then the escorts or runners were another unit of bodyguards who guarded the palace, and they were almost like the Gurkha regiments in Brunei or in London. So they were very loyal, very courageous fighters. So these two groups of soldiers had captains over them. So Jehoiada summoned the captains to him and assessed them and knew that they could be trusted, and he got them to go out to get some Levites and other elders of the nation who could be trusted. So when they were gathered together, he made them swear to keep to secrecy what he wanted to reveal to them. Yeah? Now we know the details of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. So when they were sworn to secrecy, then he produced the king's son to them. And of course, we can imagine that they were so shocked and so surprised and so joyful that Ahaziah had a son who was surviving, and he was 7 years old at that time. So Jehoiada had a plan to declare this Jehoash as the king. So he gave instruction to these army captains: all your men are divided into three groups. So each time one group will be on duty, two groups would be on leave. So you have been taking turns guarding the palace like that. From now on, I want you, instead of taking leave, you see, the two groups that are on leave, see, instead of taking leave, you come to the temple and you guard the temple and you guard the king's son. Okay? So the other group will continue to guard the palace. Athaliah was there, they will carry out their duty as usual. Then they will take turn, these three groups will rotate. Okay? So don't ever let this secret out. See? So crucial that everyone kept their mouth shut. And of course, here is a lesson, you see, that the more people know of a secret, the more likely it will be revealed to others. It is more difficult when more people know a secret. It is more difficult to keep it a secret. And this is where, in times of crucial need, we have to engage the help of more people in order that things can be done. But the difficulty is that when it is a secret mission, the more people are involved, the more likely it is going to be revealed. So that is the struggle. And in church work, there are times when things should be kept confidential. You see, missionaries are still being killed. Certain outreach efforts require secrecy. We may not be able to reveal everything to everyone, much as we would like more to know, so that at least prayer can be made. We need the prayer of others, the prayer support of others. So information has to be passed on to others. But the struggle is between letting more people know and maintaining secrecy. And when you are entrusted with a secret, you have to learn to keep it. And when someone, for example, come and share with you the secrets of his life, he's struggling, he's asking you for help, you listen to him, you promise to keep it confidential. But are you able to keep it confidential? And then in the church, as a covenanted community, when we meet as members of the church, non-members are absent, only members are present. Certain issues require that we keep confidential. When we discuss the character of individuals, for example, you see, when what is discussed in the members' meeting goes out, then when heard by other people, it's taken out of context. You see, they don't hear the head and the tail of it, and they don't see in what spirit we were discussing the person's character. So it will cause a lot of harm, a lot of misunderstanding. And also in disciplinary cases, the things that have been done, why certain disciplinary measures are needed. Now, these sort of things would be discussed. So confidentiality needs to be maintained. Okay? So this is where we see the need for us to have that ability to be able to keep a secret when it is needed. But in general, gospel work do not require being kept secret. We know that the gospel is the light of the world. We want to reveal Christ freely to everyone. So generally speaking, our gospel preaching is not in the dark. We do everything in the light. So it is only on special situations, in special situations, on special occasions, that confidentiality needs to be maintained. Otherwise, gospel work should be done in the open. So back to Jehoiada. So he made this plan with the army captains, that as the soldiers were divided into three teams, and one team would be on duty at the palace, two teams would be on leave. Those two teams that were on leave were to come to the temple to guard over the king's son until the day planned for him to be declared king arrives. So the plan was successfully executed. As you can see, starting from verse 12, he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony. The testimony is a copy of God's law. See? And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" So the people were all gathered, everything went accordingly. So Jehoash was now proclaimed the rightful king. Okay? Now, with Jehoash proclaimed as the rightful king, the house of David continued to exist until the coming of the Savior. See? So now that we understand how Satan had through the centuries tried to cut off the line of David, we say, phew, it was so close, that woman Athaliah nearly succeeded to be the agent of Satan to cut off the line of David. But God turned things around such that the house of David continued to rule. Now, the people of course was presented with loyalty to Athaliah and loyalty to Jehoash, the new king. And of course the people turned to support the rightful king. They rejected Athaliah. Now for ourselves, we must see that Jehoash points us to Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, that greater son of David, who is to rule forever. Our loyalty should be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And we know that our loyalty to him arises from our repentance and faith in him for our salvation. And then once we are saved, we have to serve him faithfully. Now, that is what is involved. See? Now, the question is, do we really seek to honor our Lord? Is he really our Lord? Is he really our Savior? We want to live for him. We want to honor him. As for Jehoiada, you noted that he acted decisively. He dared to take risks when it was needed. He trusted in his God, and for all the struggles of faith, he did what was right. And he was meticulous in his planning. He planned every step of the way what was needed for the king's son to be appointed the new king. And he succeeded to do it. Now this shows to us that trusting in God requires that we use our mind as well. Some people are so spiritual minded that they don't use their mind. See? You see the irony of it? Some people are so spiritual minded that they fail to use their mind. You see? And of course there is always the danger of using our mind, you know, at the expense of trusting in God. And this is where James wants us in his epistle, that we might trust in our own wisdom rather than trusting in God. In James chapter 4 verse 13 he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? You see, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now, the danger is there. Worldly people would trust in themselves rather than trust in God. And those who profess to be believers, who do not live a sanctified life, there is a danger that they might be trusting in their own wisdom more than they trust God. There is always that danger there, that we make too much of our wisdom, of our planning, and especially if we appear to have been successful in times past, and along the way we extrapolate to the future, we believe that our planning will succeed as well. But wait a moment, you see, there are so many factors that you are unable to foresee that will come into the picture. See, God is the one in control. And if you fail to trust in the Lord and to give all the glory to him each step of the way, you discover that he can easily frustrate your plan and bring you to your knees and make you realize that you are nothing without him. Okay? So we take note of this. On the one extreme, there are those who are so spiritual minded that they fail to use their mind. On the other hand, there are those who trust in their wisdom to the extent of forgetting to trust in God. See, the Christian who is trusting in God must commit his life, his actions to God at the same time that he acts when necessary. So as he acts, God leads him. As he acts, God leads him. That is how step by step we seek God's will and do it. So it is in that way that we will be able to be blessed by the Lord as we serve him. Now the Great Commission is actually trusting in the Lord to save souls and to build up the church. And yet the Great Commission tells us, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. To make the disciples of all the nations require planning, requires strategizing. You cannot be everywhere at the same time. You have only this life to live. You don't have all the time and the energy. You don't have all the ability to cover every nation in the world. Therefore, you can only do what you are able. So you want to optimize your life and the talents God has given to you in order to serve him in the most God-glorifying way. Look at the Apostle Paul, how he carried out the Great Commission. You see, he knew that he alone wouldn't succeed, so he had a team of people with him. And with a team of people, he had the support of the local church, so they were sent forth. You see? And then as he went to the major cities first, you see, instead of going to the smaller towns. So he visited all the major cities, and at each city he would fan out as much as he could and move on. He arrived at a city, he would preach. See? And the first place he would preach would be the synagogue, where people were gathered ready to hear God's word. So he made use of the opportunity to preach to the people, and from there branch out to the Gentiles. And then he sent out people like Timothy and Titus to the surrounding townships, the villages, and then they would come back and meet again, and together they would move on. You see. So what is that if not planning, if not strategizing? So there is a proper place for planning, there is a proper place for strategizing. But remember, don't make so much of your plans and your strategy to the extent that you fail to entrust everything into God's hand. Okay? So while we trust in God, we must work hard and use our mind to serve him well. So Jehoiada certainly shows to us that we need to honor Christ rather than men in that way, using our mind and be courageous in acting what is needful. Then we come to the third section, commitment to the church rather than to the world, verse 13 to verse 21. Now back to Jehoiada. We have noted that Jehoash has been declared the king, and all the people were aware of that. You read verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escort and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was a king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So of course we do not expect every single individual in the whole nation to be there, but the expression all people of the land shows that it was not done in secret. It was not just a small group of people, but representatives of the whole nation were present there to observe the coronation of the king. So the king was anointed, it was declared openly, and Athaliah heard all this commotion. So out of curiosity, she came to the temple, which was connected by a walkway, and she came over to see what was happening. And there, she was arrested. Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, take her out under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. Of course, it was not right to kill anyone in the temple precinct, so they had to take Athaliah. And not only Athaliah, all who remained adamant in wanting to follow her, all who were loyal to her, they were taken out. They were killed in the palace area instead of in the temple. Okay? Then what happened is the people entered into covenant with the Lord and also with the king. Look at verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, Jehovah, the king and the people. So that was one covenant. The king and the people entered into a covenant with Jehovah. This was a renewal of their covenant. God had chosen them as their people. They were to make the Jehovah their God. So that was a covenant, but it needed to be renewed because this was a new generation who had gone astray from the Lord. Then the people made a covenant with the king. You see, they agreed to be loyal to the king in for so long as the king was the rightful heir and so long as the king was faithful to God. So the solemn agreement was made. Now the concept of the covenant must not be forgotten. But sad to say, many churches today have no idea of the doctrine of the covenant. This is where we must recover this doctrine and understand it properly. We know that salvation involves the covenant between God and His chosen people. And then it is worked out in history through the covenant of grace, which was sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for His people. But do you realize that the covenant of redemption in eternity, which issued in the covenant of grace, also issues in the covenant of the church? See, this doctrine of the covenant of the church was forgotten until during the Reformation, when it was recovered largely by the dissenters, the non-conformists. They saw the need to covenant together to form themselves into local churches. See, and each time a local church was formed, they would take an oath, you see, and that oath was what was known as the family covenant. Benjamin Kitch, who was the first pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, see, in the 17th century, and who was also one of the signatories of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, he produced a family covenant for his church, and up to today that covenant is being used. If you were to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, you know that they acknowledge that Benjamin Kitch's covenant is their covenant. Okay? Now our church also have a covenant. When you become a member of the church, we have that constitution, and at the back there is the covenant. The covenant is what we make between ourselves with God. So when the church was first started, all the members, all the potential members would stand, and we raised our right hand and we read that covenant aloud together. See, now every time a person is baptized into membership or accepted into membership, they are given a copy of that constitution in which is that covenant. They are made to understand that when you are accepted into membership, it is taken that you are covenanted with the rest of the members. So it is like an oath that is already taken. Now we do not want to embarrass the individual to come to the front and just by himself he take that oath in front of everyone. Okay? So in the process of preparing the person for baptism and for membership, this has been covered, and when they agreed, they undergo baptism, they are in fact undergoing the taking the oath to be a member of the church. And later when they sign the membership book, they are actually signing officially agreement to that covenant. Okay? So you see now that the covenant of the church is to be seen as something that is biblical. It is the outflow of the covenant of salvation. Okay? In the eternity past, God made a covenant within the Trinity to save for himself a people. That is called the covenant of redemption, sometimes called the eternal covenant. That covenant of redemption works itself in history, and it is called the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace issues practically in the covenant of the church. So when people are saved in each locality, they are gathered together, they covenant themselves to bind themselves together to God. So together we are bound to God, and we agree to keep to His word and to worship Him in the way prescribed in the Bible. Okay? Now, when two persons get married, they enter into a covenant with one another. They will be bound to one another for life until death parts them. Now, to Christians, we take the covenant made in marriage seriously. The unbelievers will swear and then they will break their vows so easily, but not the Christians. Christians want to take their oath seriously. So also in church membership, we take our covenant seriously. You know that in the Bible, all serious transactions is by way of covenant. And when it comes to serving the Lord and living for Him, we know that it is a serious matter, and therefore we undertake it by way of covenant. So once you understand that, you discover that the teaching of the Bible makes more sense. Otherwise, many passages are just skimmed over without you focusing on the rich meaning there. So take a few examples. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are told in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And in verse 26 we are told, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Everyone who professes to be a Christian would claim that they agree with this, that it is taught in the Bible, and they agree. But what does it mean in practice to you? Oh, I'm a member of the church. You know, the church needs me, I need the church, you see. But in what way practically, if you are not a member of any local church anywhere? You see, you can't work it out in practice. You see, oh, in general, if a believer somewhere suffers, I also feel it, therefore I suffer. But is that really the case? Are you really suffering? Now look at your body parts, you know. Now you know that I like to do a bit of handiwork here and there. Occasionally I hammer bang on my thumb. Wow, it's so painful, you see. Now, the thumb is a member of the body. When hurt, the whole body really hurts. Now, when the church suffers, are you really suffering like that? You see, it's only when you are united as covenanted community that you really are able to share the burden and the privileges of membership. So that is why when converted, you need to be a member of a local church. Don't just go to a church, come back. And then if you don't like, you go to another church, come back. Seek out a good local church somewhere. See? Commit yourself to be a member there, so that you're really part of the covenanted community, so that you can really say that you share in the life of that church. See? It is such a privilege, but it involves responsibilities, which we share up as well. And it involves liabilities. We are liable to be in danger, to be in different difficulties. We share everything together. See? So this is what church life is all about. Then you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul is protesting with the Corinthian Christians for turning against him under the influence of false teachers. So he tells the Corinthian Christians in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now, note that expression, to die together and to live together. What does Paul mean? Now, you can try and spiritualize it away or use it as a figurative expression, but you discover that it's not convincing. You really have to take it as it stands, to die together and to live together. See? But how can that be? You see? Now that is possible only because Paul was the founder of the church in Corinth. When he was there, he taught them, and when they were converted, they were baptized, and they swore to be bound to one another and to God. They were a covenanted community. See, they were ready to live and die together. So Paul then left to plant other churches, and then these Corinthian Christians turned against him. Then he's writing this letter to protest with them. You see, I told you this before. Yeah, I tell you now. You see, we were ready to die with you and to live with you. You see, so in those days, living the Christian life was like that. You see, and similarly in the time of the Reformation, you see, the dissenters especially, they had to live in fear not only of the Roman Catholics but also of the mainline Reformed churches, see, and they had to meet in secret. And often it is that people infiltrated the fellowship, you see, and betray them, so they were at risk being Christians. And in many persecuted countries it's like that. Believers meet in secret, and to communicate with one another you are putting yourself in danger, but because of your love for the Lord you want to meet together, worship Him, you're prepared if necessary to die for the faith, so you share in that risk together with fellow believers. See, so this passage makes sense only because Paul was a covenanted member together with the church in Corinth. Then consider the Great Commission. See, we have to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. You know that the Great Commission consists of these three basic parts. Go into the world to make disciples, then baptize them, then teach them. See, you don't just go and make disciples and you think the Great Commission is done. No, it's not done yet. You go, you make into the world, you make disciples. You go, preach until they are converted. When they are converted, you teach them that they must be baptized. Now, baptism has a meaning and a purpose. The meaning is that you are now spiritually united with Christ. The purpose is that you are now incorporated into the membership of the local church. And it is in the context of the local church that the third part can be carried out. There's teaching, constant teaching, regular teaching. And as you live out the teaching in the context of the life of the local church, you interact with different people, different characters, you serve the Lord together. It is in such a situation that we grow and we are molded, that we progress on in our Christian life. Okay? So the Great Commission is a commission to the local church, not to the individual believer. It's to the local church, to plant other local churches, and in that way the kingdom of God extends. Okay? So once you understand this teaching, you discover you shouldn't be a freelance Christian. You shouldn't even be a Christian who is floating about with nowhere, attached to nowhere. You shouldn't be. See, when genuinely converted, you want to look for a good church somewhere, commit yourself there, share in its ills and in its blessing. Together we serve the Lord. Okay. So the covenanting done at that time shows to us the significance of covenanting together as God's people in our age to serve Him. So in closing, we note that there is the need to fear God rather than man, to honor Christ rather than man, to commit ourselves to the church than to remain loose in the world. See? Now we may serve God the wrong way, or we may do so the right way. Serving Him the right way requires self-denial, it requires diligence, it requires decision. That's another way of putting it in a personal way. It requires self-denial. If you fear God rather than man, it means that you have to deny yourself often. See? Then if you want to honor Christ rather than man, it requires that you be diligent in doing what is right. And then it requires decision if you want to commit yourself to the church rather than to the world. See? So all in all, it requires you to act. So how have you been serving God all these years? How? See? The challenge to us is that we have to put things right. If things are not right, we really want to serve our God in the right way. We say time and tide wait for no man. We say in the matter of building up our family, we waited for no man. That's why one child after another came. We thought we married quite late, and I wanted five sons, my five children, my wife wanted four. So I didn't want to argue with her at that time. I said, okay, we aim at four first, then we'll decide whether to have the fifth one. So people were surprised, hey, so quick, you have another child. We said, time and tight wait for no man. You see, in the matter of serving the Lord, we cannot wait for any man. You see, much as we would like to be compassionate, to be helpful to those who are slower, but really, we don't want to be hindered by any man. See, we help, yes, but don't hinder me, please. That should be our attitude. See, we want to serve the Lord, we want to follow Him. As it is, there are already so many troubles in our service to God. There are sins in our lives which we have to struggle with. See, there are the sinful world and the sinful people around us that are troubling us, you see. And there is the shortness of our life and all the disease and the pain, the sickness that we have to face with. Relationship problems and systems of the world that we have to contend against, you see. And you see, there's really so many things that we have to overcome. So why be hindered by people? Who claim more of our attention, more of our time than necessary. See, in the wrong way. We say in the wrong way. So really, in the matter of serving the Lord, we wait for no man. So friends, come along. See, there's no time to waste. The train is moving on. Jump on. Jump on. If you're not yet a Christian, jump on the plane. Jump on the train. See, together we are going to move on. And in a matter of serving the Lord, we want to serve in His way. So if we are not doing it the right way, put things right. See, put things right. So are there questions or comments?